Father, thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy. Thank you for just this opportunity to come together. We thank you for the rain, and we pray for those, because of the rain, that they don't have much issues with flooding, and for the wind that's coming later on, we pray that there won't be much issues in that regard as well. And Father, we just pray you just give us clarity as we go through this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Alrighty, so we're in Ezekiel chapter 12, and this is a new section, the futility of false optimism. Boy, that is applicable for today, let me tell you, because so many people have name it, claim it kind of ideas and things, and everything's happy, and everything's always supposed to be good, and it's false a lot of times, the optimism that people can have. They certainly had it back there, an issue with it. Now, chronologically, where we are is in this section. A disciplined nation would be the larger, I guess I call it the larger title, subheading. And the futility of false optimism is chapter 12 through 19. So it's a pretty long section. Actually, the longest section that we've been in so far. And so that would go, and that would take us all the way to chapter 19. And then the second part of it, 20 through 24, is going to be the history of Judah's corruption. And so those are pretty significant. We're not going to get there for several weeks. But then when we get to 25 to 32, he'll deal with a whole bunch of other nations, just to kind of put in perspective what we're going to see coming up. A whole bunch of other nations, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, Egypt. He'll name these other ones that God's going to bring judgment on them as well as Israel and Judah. And then we finally get into the future prophetic side of it, 33 through 48. So just beginning today, the futility of false optimism. Now, going through it, reading through the book, you see there are all these symbolic actions. And so I'm not going to go through all of them today, but starting in chapter 12 here, he's going to dig through a wall of a house and carry his clothes on his back and not look to the ground. It seems like weird. Remember, God's telling him to act out these different things. And this is one of the things he's going to tell him to do. He's going to dig a hole through the wall of his own home, apparently, and with some whatever clothes he can put on his back and try look like he's trying to escape. And then the second part of the chapter, he's going to be trembling while he's eating and drinking. He's supposed to be like, shaking and look like he's fearing and all that. It's a symbol. Give the idea that he's obviously afraid, is the impression. And they're supposed to see that, and I think they get it. You're going to see that they actually get that point. So the trembling and the packing of the belongings, we'll see that in chapter 12 here. So verses 1 through 28, the whole chapter, my summation of it, is signs of impending captivity. The signs that the captivity is going to happen. It's impending. It's coming your way. There's nothing you can do to stop it at this point. He's actually said that. It's going to happen. They crossed the line, if you will. So, a lot of breaking it down. But again, the sign of the baggage and the hole in the wall, we'll see today, the sign of the trembling while eating and drinking, and there's more to it later on. Then those are signs, and then he'll get into messages, several messages, five in a row, and that actually takes us all the way through 14. So 12, at the end of 12, all of 13 and all of 14, all will be messages. But right now, it's about the signs as we get into chapter 12. So anyway, and then there'll be a lot more, there'll be parables and other messages going from chapter 12 here all the way into chapter 19. Anyway, I did a lot of breaking it down, so I get it in chunks, so it makes sense to me as well. So a little introduction to chapter 12. Ezekiel's task in chapter 11, 4 through 11, had been to show the necessity of Jerusalem's judgment because of her disobedience. He's made that pretty clear. Right, but sometimes people hear something and they don't get it the first time, and then maybe the next time or the third time they hear it. But that was his point, to let them know that it's their disobedience is the cause. Right, he had demonstrated the fact of the seeds through a series of signs, and again, these are things that God told him to enact over and over and over again at his house, and they would come to see him, and they go, he keeps doing the same thing over and over again. What does it mean? You know, that so it's supposed to make them think about it, right? So the people still were not ready to accept the fact that that Jerusalem was really going to fall this time completely. They've already had two exiles where they come in and taken a lot of people away. This time, the city and the temple is going to be completely knocked down, destroyed, as well as the people be killed. So they are in denial is where they are. They're thinking, well, it can't happen. This is, you know, Jerusalem is God's holy city, and he would not let something like that happen. They're in denial. Therefore, Ezekiel gave a new series of signs and messages. He's, you know, the God's grace is amazing how long he persists with us, right? So he gave him a bunch of more signs to let them know. Any optimism would be futile. Jerusalem's fate had been sealed. That's not a good thing to hear, but it's true in this case. God's already said there's nothing they're going to be able to do to change it. So let's just start at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you see that little phrase, because every time that happens at the beginning of a new message, a new series, and so it's the beginning of the word of the Lord coming to him. And of course, you know, the word of the Lord came to me as 47 times going out throughout the book of Ezekiel. The one that the most common is, know that I am the Lord. You know, when they see this happen, then they will know that I am the Lord. And he used that 63 times. It's only 48 chapters in the book. So you can see some of these phrases are used multiple times in the same chapter. So it's a very common phrase. The Lord is trying to communicate to them and know that it's from him, and they keep denying it even when they see it. So, first one again, Ezekiel gave two more action signs because of the people's unbelief. Again, there's God's long-suffering, right, that he allows it to go on. He's given more opportunity. Because it is not dated, many of the others that we've seen in the past have had a date. On this day, on this year, or the king of such and such, or whatever, the word of the Lord came to me, blah, 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 right? So many of them, there are a whole bunch of dates in it. He doesn't give a date here. So the impression is it's probably very soon after chapter 9, 10, 11, right, that we saw earlier. That's a little section. So probably very soon after the last, because he doesn't give it a new date to it. Because it's not dated, and because the book follows a chronological sequence of events, most commentators believe that this word from the Lord came to Ezekiel shortly after 8 through 11. Their blindness to the things that they saw and their deafness to his words after over a year of Ezekiel's ministry, he's been at least over a year, remember the 390 days on one side and the 40 days, well, definitely over a year's time, they were the result of their rebellious condition. So when you're rebellious, you tend to be blind. When you're rebellious, you tend to be deaf. Maybe not physically, but you don't see things. You don't perceive things. When you are rebellious, the obvious, what we would say is the obvious truth that we're seeing, someone who's in rebellion can't see it. And that's a reality that they live with, and that's true for us today as well. Verse 2. Son of man, and that's a phrase he uses oftentimes referring to Ezekiel. Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see but does not see, has ears to hear but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house. That rebellious house, he repeated twice. He's referring to the people, of course, themselves. Now, remember, we got two groups of people. We got the people in Jerusalem, specifically, and the people that are in exile that have already been taken years ago to be in exile, the same people, Israelites, that are now in Babylon. Israel's blindness and deafness was willful. Again, willful, I could say because of their rebellion. It's willful because of their willful rebellion. They can't see, they can't hear. They had the facilities or faculties for receiving God's message, but they chose not to receive it because they were a rebellious house. You get the point. God's emphasizing rebellion, causing them to not see. And sin blinds the heart and the mind. The sinner does not see the consequences and the destruction of sin. And again, what we're saying about them is just as true for us today. Same idea. Sin has a way of blinding us so we're not seeing and realizing the consequences or the direction that we're headed as a result of it. So the rebellious house was addressed to his fellow exiles who were as hardened as those still in Jerusalem. Remember chapters 8 through 11, he was emphasizing that it's worse in Jerusalem, the people, than the exiles. And the exiles ultimately would become the remnant that God will use to become a blessing to them. But he still got something to say to those guys in exile because they're still rebellious. Not all of them have. Just because they're in rebellion, or I should say in exile, doesn't mean they figured it out. And they're like, you know, because, you know, they're still hoping to go back to Jerusalem. But the point is, he's talking to the people now local to him. In the vision, remember, in chapters 8 through 11, remember, in the vision, he was in Jerusalem, in the temple, and he saw the glory of God departing, right? He was physically in Babylon, but in the vision, he was in Jerusalem. Now, he's talking to the people here in Babylon, specifically. Verse 3, therefore, son of man, prepare your belongings for captivity. Okay, and he's already a captive, so he's about to give an enactment. He's already in captivity, right? Prepare your belongings for captivity and go into captivity by day in their sight. Remember when the people would want to see what's going on? What is Ezekiel doing today? They go to his home and he would enact certain things. God told him different things to do. That's what we're talking about here. They're coming there to see him acting like he's going into captivity for the first time, even though he's already literally there. You shall go from your place into captivity to another place in their sight. So whatever you do, when you get through this process, you got to let the whole thing be somewhat close together so they can see in their sight the whole thing. It may be that they will consider, though, they are a rebellious house. You think God's trying to get something across to them, the rebellious house idea? That's pretty obvious. And he said that they will consider. The point is, he's trying to get them to think. It's not just watching. It's not entertainment. It is God's trying to teach them something. So blindness and deafness often indicate disobedience or disbelief, right? So there's a hard-heartedness and unbelief. The Lord instructed Ezekiel to perform another symbolic act, and it is more detail to this act here. He'll bring that out. But the enactment is, again, to instruct him. He was to pack his bags during the daylight hours as though he were going to go into exile, get whatever you can, whatever is important, just that little bit, and then, again, more details will come out. Thus, he would probably have packed only the barest necessities. Again, it's just a play. It's just a role that he's playing, but he's trying to communicate. He was then to leave his present home and depart for another place in the evening when the other exiles could observe what he's doing. So they're going to be watching him, what he's doing, and he's going to enact this every day. He's going to keep doing this, and they're going to keep watching what he's doing. By day you shall bring out your belongings in their sight, as though going into captivity, and at evening you shall go in their sight like those who go into captivity. So he's saying day and night. So it's going to be an event that takes a while, and they're going to watch him. You know, you can imagine some people talk about that when it's quiet and they're not saying anything, but he's doing something. It's an awkward moment. Imagine it's an awkward moment where they're like, well, what's he waiting for? What's he doing? Why is he doing it? You can imagine the questions that the people are having as he's doing it. It's like, is he crazy or something? You know, because he keeps doing these weird things. And God's telling him to do these things, right? Here, Ezekiel's sign to Israel involved two separate actions. In the first action, he packed his belongings. And they were to watch him get some kind of, who knows, like a blanket or something. And he'd throw a whole bunch of things in there and kind of wrap it up. And then he would go to another place as the exiles watched him, looking like he's leaving to go into exile, right? So it's kind of there's a communication there that's supposed to make connections. The people recognized the meaning of that action because 6 years earlier, remember, they had similar preparations for the deportation to Egypt, into Babylon. So, you know, it was 6 years ago, a little over 6 years ago here, that Ezekiel himself and others were carried into captivity. And so they should recognize what he's doing because they're in that same situation. Now, this is where God's going to give him more detail, verse 5. Dig through the wall in their sight. You're going to tear up your own house, is what's going to happen here, and carry your belongings out through it. So he's going to tear in to the wall whatever it takes to make a hole into his own house so he'll be able to go through the hole that he's going to create. Pretty wild, right? He was to dig a hole in the sun-dried mud brick wall of his house, perhaps the wall around the courtyard or his house, but as the people watch. The point is, he's going to do this in such a way that the first time he does this is the only time he's going to probably dig a hole, but the next several times he'll keep reenacting it, he'll go through the same hole, right? But the point is, he's going to be putting a hole in his own house to make a point. The unusual method of departure picture desperation and secrecy. Normally you just go out through the front door, right? But you're not trying to. You're trying to make a point. You're trying to get away secretly. So you're digging a new little hole that you think that everyone's watching your door. So I got to go out through a secret hole, and so that's part of the point, right? He was to do all this because God was using him as a lesson, an object lesson, right, to the Jews. This section depicts those in desperation trying to escape from their sun-dried brick homes. Desperation, in secrecy, and all that goes with it. 6. In their sight, again, while they're watching you, you shall bear them on your shoulders and carry them out at twilight. So you're going to bury it out, and you're going to go outside, and you're going to wait a while, and at twilight, at night, when it's dark, you shall cover your face. Oh, that's another little thing. Covers his face, so that you cannot see the ground. So it's like you're coming out, you got a covering on your face. This has a lot of pictures as to what this represents. He'll talk about it later on in this chapter, what this end up meaning. So that you cannot see the ground, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. In this case, to the people who are already in exile in Babylon. It's going to be a sign, and he'll get into the details of why he's covering his face. As Ezekiel expressed through gestures before the people a secret escape attempt, he was also to cover his face so that he could not see the land. He says so he couldn't see the land, but it will give you a lot more detail of what that means. He should load his baggage on his shoulder and carry it out as if he's leaving at nighttime. He's leaving, going to have to dig the hole and go through that little hole. It's got to be big enough for him to get through, to fit through, right? Obviously. He was to cover his face so that he could not see the land. That's what God's given more detail. This may represent the inability of the exiles to see their land anymore, because they're in exile. They're not going to see the land anymore. That's one possibility. Or his shame, trying to avoid recognition. So get the idea. There's a shameness to it. They're in exile already. They're not going to be able to see the land. Although some of them may, depending on how long they live. Some of the exiles will be those that do go back into the land. But there's more to the covering, I think you'll see, as we dig a little deeper. 7. So I did as I was commanded. I brought out my belongings by day, as though going into captivity. And at evening, I dug through the wall with my hand. I brought them out at twilight, and I bore them on my shoulder in the sight. He's just telling you what God had told him. And he's saying, I did what God told me to do. So Ezekiel performed the actions as he was commanded. The next morning, God spoke to him again, this time asking if the exiles inquired about, what are you doing, Ezekiel? What does this mean? You know, the Lord asked him. Now the Lord already knows the answer, but he's doing this for Ezekiel's case. To get him to realize that it is having an effect on them. They are inquiring. They're curious about it. Evidently, the people's curiosity was aroused. Once Ezekiel had their attention, he could deliver God's message. And that's what he's going to do. These enactments, and then later on in the chapter, he'll start going into the five more messages in a row to communicate with them. Got to get their attention somehow, right? So the first action in the daytime was followed by a second action in the evening, and all the digging through the wall and all that. While the people watched, Ezekiel was to pretend he was being taken captive and was to dig through the wall and take his belongings out through it, carrying them on his shoulder. It seemed like a little bit of repeating, but he is being very precise. He's doing what God taught him to do. The fact that Ezekiel went out at night may represent the dark conditions that would exist in Israel when the final exiles departed from Jerusalem. Remember, when it's going to be a very harsh, difficult thing that happened in Israel, Jerusalem, when the captivity takes place. It's going to be a very dark time, but he'll get more into that as the text goes on. Verse 8, in the morning, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, so it's another day, Lord speaking to him, probably in some sort of a vision. The morning after Ezekiel had performed his little drama, the Lord spoke to him. God communicated to Ezekiel regularly as he finished the previous revelation. In other words, he did what he's supposed to do. Now what do you want me to do, Lord? It seems to be the impression. Ezekiel's wanting to do everything God asked him to do. Verse 9, son of man, again repeats that phrase, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? So he's saying, obviously God knows that they're asking you, Ezekiel, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? So God knows it, but I think it's encouraging Ezekiel to say, well, at least you notice that they are curious now. They're not just whatever. He's just stupid. He's foolish. They are showing up at his home to see what he's doing, believing that he is a prophet and that the Lord is doing something. The point for them is to figure out, well, what does it all mean, right? Ezekiel reminded his servant that the Jews had asked him to interpret the symbolic acts, which is, to me, again, to encourage Ezekiel. God already knows if they're asking or not. He's doing it for Ezekiel's case. God knew the people had asked the prophet for an explanation of his actions, and he was ready to furnish an answer. He will. The message will come in. The rebellious house, of course, refers to the exiles. These are the people that, you know, where he's at in Babylon, not the ones back in Jerusalem. Verse 10. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, this burden concerns the prince of Jerusalem. Now we're adding a detail as to how to interpret this action that he's doing. This burden concerns the prince of Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are among them. So the prince, the king, if you will, Zedekiah, and the people. So this is all about them. It's a picture about them. God explained that this message concerned the prince of Jerusalem. That's going to be King Zedekiah. There's a whole bunch of history behind Zedekiah, but won't go into all of it. And the whole house of Israel who were there in Jerusalem. That's what he just said. It's about them. So he's making it very specific. Again, these guys are in exile, and they're giving them information about what's happening in Jerusalem or about to happen in Jerusalem. Ezekiel was to explain to them that the oracle or the message that he had delivered by his acted parable concerned King Zedekiah, the prince. It's interesting he calls him a prince. He actually is considered a king. When you look at the kings of Judah, he's considered a king. But he's actually considered a king because Babylon set him up to be the king. It wasn't a good king. He was the last king. And Babylon said, we want you to be the king. And so he technically is a king because Babylon set him up, not the Lord. So he's a king of Judah, the last king, and he's not a good guy. He's saying this message concerns him. Ezekiel regarded King Jehoiakim as a legitimate king of Judah, two kings prior. So there's two kings prior was the real legitimate king, right after Josiah. So anyway, and he referred to Zedekiah only as a prince because Nebuchadnezzar has set him on the throne. So God didn't set him up on the throne in Judah. Nebuchadnezzar set him up to be the king. So he doesn't call him the king. He calls him a prince and not a king. So it's kind of a smack on the face of Zedekiah because he thinks he's the great king because Babylon set him up. And part of it, you understand, when Babylon sets up the king, saying, oh, we want you to be our vassal, we want you to be our king, that means you're our puppet. You'll do what we want. I mean, obviously, they believe that they can get away, that they're safe because, well, King Nebuchadnezzar set up Zedekiah to be the king. So we're okay. No, they weren't okay. God had a lot more going on here. Verse 11, say, I am a sign to you, as I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity. He's making that point very obvious. The first part of Ezekiel's sign pictures the inevitability of the exile. It's going to happen. They will go into exile as captives. And the sentence, those who ease, those at ease in Jerusalem would soon be exiles, whose only possession would be what they can fling on their shoulders and walk out on their backs, right? That's all they're going to own very soon. He was not representing his fellow exiles who would leave Babylon and return to Judea. Again, he's referring to the people in Jerusalem, but he's telling this to the people in Babylon already that are already captives. Now, verse 12 through 16, he's going to talk about Zedekiah's vain escape. He's going to, during the time of the captivity, when they come in 586 BC and they come in to destroy Jerusalem, Zedekiah, the set-up king from Babylon, is going to try to escape. He's going to try to get away. And that's part of the enactment that Ezekiel was doing, was in enacting what he's doing, and not just the king, but also all the people, because he said Zedekiah and the people of Israel. So it's both, but specifically he refers to the prince, in this case Zedekiah, as he's trying to escape. Verse 12, and the prince who was among them, again he keeps calling him a prince, now he doesn't want to call him a king, and the prince who was among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out. They shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. Again, there's more detail. It's quite interesting. Remember, this is truly prophecy. This is what's going to happen. And there's a lot more other passages besides Ezekiel that describes this event that he's describing here. Zedekiah would try to escape at dusk from Jerusalem through a breach in the city wall, a hole, a breach somehow. There's a way I can get through here, I can get out, I can get away, I can save my life, right? The final destiny of Zedekiah was grim. God would bring him to Babylonia, but he will not see it. Some of you probably, if you're reading, remember reading the Old Testament, there's a meaning. He's going to make it to Babylon, but he's not going to see it. There's a literalness to that. I'll explain. He represented that Zedekiah and the people of Jerusalem, what they would do. They're going to leave. They think they're going to get away. If they don't get killed, they're going to be taken into captivity. Zedekiah would try to escape under cover of darkness through a hole in the wall and his face covered to make himself, he's a king and he's thinking, he's calling himself the king and he's, you know, you're trying to get away and you're trying to escape, so he's covering his face. Now, 2 Kings 25, Jeremiah 39, and Jeremiah 52 all describe this event also with the king, Zedekiah. Again, I'll explain more of the detail. 13, I will also spread my net over him, right? And he shall be caught in my snare. He's not going to get away. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it. He said that twice now. He's going to make it. He's going to be in Babylon, but he's not going to be able to see it, though he shall die there. He's going to die there in Babylon. So that's an important concept as well. So Zedekiah's escape attempt would fail because God would make sure that he is captured. Okay, the Lord would bring this snare on Zedekiah like a bird, you know, throws a net, a big net over, and like, oh, they get caught, and that's what he's like a little bird. The Chaldeans took Zedekiah to Babylon, but he never saw the country because Nebuchadnezzar had him blinded. So that's how he goes into Babylon but doesn't see it. He's going to physically, literally be in Babylon, but he's not going to be able to see because he's going to have his eyes bore out. He's going to bring up a little bit more detail to it as he goes on. I mean, this is all history now, but it was all prophetic at that time. Verse 14. I will scatter to every wind all who are around him to help him. So he's going to have others that are his aides and things, and they're all going to get in trouble too. And all his troops, and I will draw out the sword after them, and most of them are probably going to be killed. But he himself is going to make it into Babylon, but blinded. But there's an event that takes place first. Zedekiah's troops, who would try to escape with him, would be pursued and killed. All this dramatically and accurately was fulfilled in 586 BC. That's when it took place. That's when the temple was destroyed, city was destroyed. People, he tries to escape during this time. He's the make-believe king that Babylon set up over him. So Nebuchadnezzar was taken, Zedekiah was taken to Nebuchadnezzar forced to watch his enemies kill his sons, so he was kept his eyes so he can watch his sons be killed, and then they poked out his eyes. Pretty cruel, but that was the point, to watch your sons be killed in front of you, and then he had his eyes bore out, basically. And then he was carried off to Babylon. And again, 2 Kings 25, Jeremiah 39, and Jeremiah 52 describe this very event as it actually took place. So that's a pretty gruesome event, but that was the whole idea. He's going to be in Babylon, but he won't see it. Well, not the land, but he will physically be there. But he will be have eyes long enough to see his own sons killed. 15. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And that's like 63 times in the book it says that. Then they shall know. So God's given him prophecy. He's given things that will happen in the very near future. And it actually happens precisely as he says it. It says, they will know that when I scatter them among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. The point is, they're not going to be in Israel proper, the land itself. Those in Jerusalem would ultimately realize the sovereignty of God, but that knowledge would come only after they were dispersed among the nations. Once it was already too late, once the judgment has already happened, if they're dead, there's not much to know. You're dead. But if you're alive and you've been carried off somewhere, they're going to realize this was the work of God. It was our fault. That the second part seems to be the difficult. Do they actually get that it was actually their fault? They're going to know that the Lord had done it. So the Lord would also scatter the Jews who accompanied an assistant, Zedekiah, right? And they tried to defend themselves. Remember, even in Jeremiah, he says, when the Babylonians come this next time and they're coming again, and they're going, no, we don't believe you. But when they do come, he says, don't fight them. Everyone that fights them are going to die, period. Jeremiah makes that very plain. If you fight them, you're going to die. And they're thinking, we're defending our own country, and they die. Anyway, so that's what's really going to happen to them. 16, but I will spare a few of their men from the sword, from famine, and from pestilence. Now, famine and pestilence take a little bit of time for those things to take place, right? They don't happen like overnight. And the sword happens very quickly, but the point is, God's going to spare a few, that they may declare all their abominations among the Gentiles wherever they go, then they shall know that I am the Lord. He says that again. So the point is, he's going to save some alive so that they can tell the story of what God had done, and it was their fault that they had gone through that judgment, right? So God said he would spare a few of them. The deportations were designed to show the deportees that the Lord was faithful. He's faithful. When he brings judgment, do you think that God is faithful? Oh, yeah. Because he promised in Deuteronomy and Leviticus that if you don't obey, this is what will happen. He's faithful to those words. So when you think bad things happen and God is faithful, you only want to put God in the context of, well, God's only faithful when he does good things. No, he's faithful when he says, this is the consequence of your sin, and I bring that consequence on you. That's still faithfulness. I want you to get that idea. The negative things can happen, and God is still faithful, right? So God is the powerful one, and that, you know, that they should return to him was obviously the message. God had the exiles testify that their abominations precipitated the deportation. That it was the cause of it, right? And all that goes with it. God did not allow them to be conquered because he didn't care. He allowed them to be conquered because he does care. Like, everybody wants everything always to be good. Well, life can be good if you're believing God, trusting in him. Life can be good, but they weren't doing any of that stuff, right? If a nation was defeated in battle or decimated by famine and disease, this meant its God was weak. So in the region back at that time, everybody had their own little local God. They all had their regional God. And if bad things happened to you, you would say that God is weak because that God wasn't able to protect you. Well, he doesn't want that mentality to be the case. They want you to know, God wants them to know that he's the one that did it. And don't think that I'm weak because that's happening. I'm faithful that that's happening because of your disobedience is the cause. That's the concept that seems to be important. To prevent such a misconception, the Lord would send a remnant of Jews among the nations to be witnesses. A few of them he's going to save so that they can tell the story, the real story. Yes, God brought judgment, but that's because he does care about us, right? It seems backwards in the ways in the name and claim it kind of preaching today, where God always is going to bless you and always wants the great life. And no, sometimes he puts us through difficult times. But anyway, so that's the first sign, right, the digging through and all that goes with it. Now, verses 17 through 20, the sign of trembling while you're eating. So this is a message, the same kind of message, but, you know, he's going to use a different kind of sign. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, again, a new message. Ezekiel's second sign was intended to convey a message about living in those living in Jerusalem and throughout the land of Israel, because the Babylonians are coming. The Lord also instructed Ezekiel to eat his bread and drink his water while trembling, right, invisibly anxious. You're nervous, you're shaking, and you're trying to eat, and you're drinking, and you're spilling the water, and you can't, you know, that seemed to be the picture. 18, son of man, eat your bread with quaking, and drink your water with trembling and anxiety. That's a pretty strong thing, you know, trying to make sure you get the idea that you're afraid, something about to happen. Again, he's representing the people in Jerusalem. Ezekiel was to tremble as when he ate his food and shudder as he drank his water. Ezekiel's actions represented, obviously, the terror that Israel would be experiencing when the Babylonians do come in. And again, these are people in denial. These are people believing that we're okay here and nothing bad can happen to us. And then when it starts to happen, oh my goodness, now they're afraid. A little too late at that point. The prophet appears to have been still eating the symbolic rations. Remember the symbolic rations God told him to eat earlier? I think that seems to be the idea that God had prescribed for him earlier in chapter 4. So whatever he's eating, it's rations anyway. And drinking is going to be, you know, he's not like eating a lot. He's probably losing weight because he's not eating a lot. I'll just say that. But that's part of what God is asking Ezekiel to do. Verse 19. And say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the land of Israel, quote, they shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with dread, so that her land may be emptied of all who are in it, right? He's going to take them all out, because of the violence of all those who dwell in it. The violence is going back to how they cheat each other, how they do evil things to each other, how they are dishonest in their dealings with one another, is what he's referring to. So fear of the enemy would grip the people as they watch God's judgment decimate the land. I mean, you know, obviously they're seeing bad things happen and now they're afraid. Yet they brought the judgment on themselves by their own violence, is what he's saying here and other places as well. He was then to explain to his audience that the Jews in Jerusalem would eat and drink as he had done. They're going to be doing the same thing that I'm doing. So he does give them that instruction. Verse 20, then the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall become desolate, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Again, he's repeating that, but all these messages and all these enactments were to know that God's the one bringing it. And not that he's, not because he's weak, but because he's faithful to his own word. And things that he said would happen will happen. Okay, the enemy would plunder the land, devastating the towns and making the land desolate, is what he's saying. The Lord would strip their land of its abundance because the people committed such violence contrary to his law. They were dishonest in their dealings with one another. God would also desolate the inhabited cities and the countryside of Judah, not just Jerusalem, but the cities obviously around Jerusalem. Then his people would know that he was the Lord. He loved them enough to discipline them, right? Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and chastens every son whom he receives, right? Is what Hebrews is saying. So the point has always been the principle. God brings chastisement, or in this case, serious judgment, because he does care. If he didn't care, just let them do their own thing. They're all destroyed themselves eventually anyway. He does care. And though we don't like, it seems backwards that God allows bad things to happen to good people, but they're not good people, right? So that's what the point is. They're going through judgment for a reason. Now, as we get to this section here, starting here in verse 21, through chapter 14, he's going to have a series of messages. Five messages on the certainty of judgment. He's going to give five different messages, and each one of them say the same point about judgment. 21, again, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, and so I went through just briefly, he's going to give these five messages. It's kind of like false proverb or false story, right, that we're looking at right here. The days are prolonged and every vision fails is their words. They're basically saying they're mocking God. And so he's going to use their words against them. He's done that earlier when he said that God has already abandoned us and all that. So God's using their words as a message against them. I think that will come across. And then the second one is the false proverb. The vision that he sees is for many days from now, and prophesies of times. So they were saying, whatever Ezekiel is saying, if it does happen, it's years from now. It's a long ways from now. They were saying that. So, you know, the days are prolonged, the vision fails, meaning the prophecies are failing. They're not coming to pass, and it's going to be a long time. I'll just get into that part of it. The other ones, we'll see them when we get into chapter 13 and 14. But those are words that they're saying to try to dismiss Ezekiel and what he's doing. So following Ezekiel's two signs, he delivered a series of five messages to destroy the people's false optimism, and it showed the certainty of judgment. That's a good summary of what this whole section is all about. The Lord asked Ezekiel about a proverb that the Jews were reciting among themselves. They're repeating this. It's going to be a long ways. It's going to be a long time for this even happens. And visions and prophecies are failed, meaning the prophets are saying things that are not true. That's what the people are saying, even though they are true. They're just in denial. So they meant that the captivity, that the true prophets, including Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, had predicted was a long ways off. And it wasn't a long ways off. But they were thinking, if it even does happen, it would be years from now. And they're wrong. And God's mocking them, using their words, to actually make that point. It was a long way off, and that the visions claimed would have turned out to be unreliable. Huh? So they're saying the prophets themselves are unreliable. They're not actually Ezekiel, Micah, Jeremiah, or whatever they're saying isn't really going to happen. Each of them talked about judgment, right? 22, son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel? You people, this proverb, this is what they're saying, which says, the days are prolonged and every vision fails. That's what they keep saying. The days are prolonged, meaning it's going to be a long time before any judgment happens to us, right? And then visions fail. These prophets are saying things that are all failing because they're all talking about judgment. And that's not happening. Actually, it is, but they believe that it's not going to happen, right? Is the point. So the first two messages were attacks on two popular proverbs, as he calls them, that people were quoting. This message began with God asking Ezekiel about the Proverbs. I'm sure Ezekiel's heard the Proverbs, or is not, or maybe God is informing him because he's no longer in Jerusalem. He's in Babylon. So maybe God's telling him, this is what the people still in Jerusalem are saying, right? This is what they're saying. So I think what he's doing is maybe actually informing Ezekiel. The point of this proverb was the belief that Ezekiel and other prophets' predictions of doom would not take place. If I keep repeating the words over and over again, it makes it true. Right? Kind of like if you repeat a lie over and over again, you start to believe the lie. Well, that's what's happening with them. No difference. Delay had given the people the false impression that the stroke of judgment would never come. God's long-suffering, the fact that it hasn't come to them meant it's never going to come. Well, that's bad thinking, because just because it hasn't come yet doesn't mean it's still not going to come. And they seem to be believing that it's not going to. 23, then tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, quote, I will lay this proverb to rest, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. They won't be repeating those words when I get done, God's saying. But say to them, the days are at hand, and the fulfillment of every vision. So every one of these prophets, not just Ezekiel, all the other prophets that have been saying judgment's coming, he's saying they're going to realize it's true. The proverb had the effect of labeling those prophets as doomsayers. Oh, he's always predicting bad stuff. Oh, the judgment, you guys are always the same. And of course, they're trying to dismiss it. Thus allowing the people to ignore their message. God said he would keep the people from quoting that proverb any longer. Eventually, they won't be saying that because it's going to be a little too late for them once the judgment happens. The people's smug assurance would end when the judgments arrive. That seems like an obvious, right? The past days had not invalidated the earlier predictions as the people supposed. They keep saying that because it hasn't happened yet, it's never going to happen. Again, that's not very good logic, but that's what they were saying. Instead, they had decreased the time remaining till the prophecies would be accomplished. He says the days are at hand, meaning days, weeks, very soon is going to be coming. It's not way off. Ezekiel was to contradict this proverb and give the people another one that the days of the coming captivity were not far off. He's saying, you know, they're going to be happening and the days are at hand, meaning it's very soon. Even though they're saying it's going to be long off, a long way out. 24, for no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. Again, divination implies the idolatry side. It implies that they're asking their false god, what's going to happen in the future? And their false god is saying, oh, everything is good. Right? And that seems to be the impression of what he's talking about there. False prophets have been contradicting the claims of God's true messengers in both Jerusalem and in Babylon. The exiles themselves, so many of them are still, they're still in disbelief that God would actually have the entire city, Jerusalem, destroyed. God will remove false visions and flattering divinations. Again, they're false gods. The Lord would frustrate the false prophecies and predictions of the future that only flattered the people. They were always saying things that made, you know, it's always true in the Old Testament. The false prophets always said everything is good. Life is good. God loves you. God cares for you. Don't worry. Nothing bad could ever happen to you, right? They always seem to have that kind of a message. Boy, it has a lot to do with today. Anyway, the Lord promised that the people would no longer say such things because he would prove them wrong. And that's coming very soon. 25. For I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed, for in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, and the Lord, I am the Lord God. So that's an important concept. He's trying to make sure they understand he's the one that's about to do all that's about to happen. Their optimistic predictions would cease as God hastened to fulfill his word. God's going to make sure it happens soon. Ezekiel's cries of doom were not distant rumblings of some still future storm. I try to be a little creative there, but he's not saying it in such a way that they're predicting, oh, you know, it's just this storm. If there is a storm, it'd be way down the road. And no, he's saying, no, it's very soon, and it's very real. God promised to bring to pass what he had spoken without delay. That's what he's saying in the verse there. Early. He said that, actually, remember back in chapter 12, so it wasn't very long ago, he had just said the same thing. What he had said he would do in the days of Ezekiel, it would happen in the days of Ezekiel's hearers. They will see it take place in their lifetime, and in this case, very, very soon. Rebelliousness can take many forms, some of them quite pious, right? How do I know which preacher to believe and which church is right? You know, I'm trying to apply it to today. They're going through the same thing. Which prophet do I believe in? Which one do I want to follow? Who do you know? And who's faithful to God's word? They don't seem to ask questions like that. It's, oh, one opinion is just as good or just the same as any other. No, they're not. In Ezekiel's day, it was, how do I know which prophet is correct, which prophecy applies to me? Because one's saying judgment, and another is saying there is no judgment. Well, what do you follow? Obviously, it should be what is true to God's word. We have the advantage, because we have actually an entire Bible in our hand to know what's really true. And again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, And his last little proverb again. The first proverb attacked Ezekiel's expressed the people's doubts about the fact of God's judgment. It's not happening. They don't believe it, right? The fact that it's going to happen. The second proverb is going to express their doubts about the imminency, how soon it's going to happen. First, they just say, no, it's not going to happen. And then they say, well, if it, it's not going to be right away. It's going to be a long ways off. Some of the people were saying that the prophecies about coming judgment were true, but again, they won't happen for a long time. 27. Son of man, look, the house of Israel is saying, quote, the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and the prophecies of times are far off. That's one of the little problems. Oh, whatever, it's going to be way down the road. Don't worry about it. Life is good. Eat, drink, and be merry, right? It would be another way of saying it. This saying was not specifically called a proverb, but it, you know, it's cast in the same mold, like he just said, so it must be another thing that they were saying. It was another popular saying in Israel. Even those Israelites who believed Ezekiel was a true prophet of God doubted the soon fulfillment of his message, because they kept thinking God can't really bring judgment on Jerusalem, could he? Interestingly, the Apostle Peter predicted that the same attitude would prevail in the last days regarding the second coming of Christ. All these things have continued as they have from the beginning. You know, nothing's going to happen. Jesus is not really coming. There's no day of the Lord. And, I mean, we have the same kind of thinking going on today as they had going on then. And again, God's delay is a sign of mercy, not uncertainty. What I mean by that is, it may not happen today, right, the day of the Lord, but the idea of, we have the Word of God. We can be very certain about what's going to happen in the future. And they could too if they would just read their own scripture, and they would have the same opportunity. Last verse. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed anymore, but the word which I speak will be done, thus saith the Lord, right? So that's, he's making it very plain. This is God's doing. Ezekiel said the judgment was not distant. It was standing at Israel's very doorstep, because he said, none of my word will be postponed. It's not going to be held off for a long time. It's coming soon. The second proverb, like the first, was giving false hope to a nation that needed a clear understanding of its dire condition. They needed to know. That's why the prophets are there. They're given a message of hope. If you believe them, it will change your attitude. It will change your thinking about God. It will change your entire life. And that seems to be, God wants to make sure that they know that He's the one that brings it to them. And that is chapter 12. Pretty amazing. I think the prediction about Zedekiah, who's really a prince, they call him a prince, but they set him up, the Babylonians set him up to be a king several years earlier, and he was a terrible guy. And he said, oh, he's going to make it to Babylon, but he won't see it. Well, what does that mean? Well, you figure that out when you realize he sees his sons being killed, has his eyes bored out and all that, and then he makes it into Babylon, and he'll die there, thinking all along that everything is going to be okay until they realize, oh, Babylonians are coming. Then he has to try to get away, try to hide. What a, not much of a leader, I mean, I can say, much I can say about Zedekiah. Anybody have any thoughts, comments, ideas? So that false optimism is going to be, the next several chapters are going to have that same idea. They're going to, oh no, everything is good because their false prophets are telling them it's going to be okay. And he's giving them all these messages, boom, 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 one after the other, because he cares about them and makes sure they don't miss the message. The message is judgment is coming, and get your heart right with God. It really is. So anyway, let me close in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we are so thankful for your love. Thank you for the rain. And again, we pray for safety from the rain, that there's not floods. And then the wind coming up later on, we pray there's not much, if any, damage. And we just say thank you that we know you got it all under control. Help us to not be self-deceived. Help us to always be seeking your will in everything we do. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.